Please remember Shona Holyfield, Miss Shona Holyfield. I was told she was supposed to have surgery today, and that, as far as I know, I haven't heard anything that keeps me from believing it was done. So please remember her in your prayers. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your kindness. Thankful for the high privilege that is ours to gather together to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So we request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 8, verses 20 through 32, where we're dealing with plague number 4, the flies. He reads again, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water,' and said to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, and even the ground where they are. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarm of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, I am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow.' And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials. And throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by the flies. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God here in the land.' But Moses said, 'That will not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord, our God, will be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? We must take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as he commanded us.' Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me.' Moses answered, 'As soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only be sure that Pharaoh does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord.' Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. But this time also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go." Now recall that the first major lesson of this passage that we are considering is God's goodness is always evident in that he is clear about his demands and consequences for failure to comply with them. Now, this lesson we derived from two elements of God's instruction to Moses to relate to Pharaoh. The first element concerns confronting Pharaoh with God's message. The second element concerns the announcement of the three of the results of failure of Pharaoh to obey God's instruction. We indicated that there are three assertions of the second element. The first assertion of the announcement of the consequences of Pharaoh's failure to obey God's instruction through Moses concerns the presence of flies in the houses of Egyptians and wherever they are. The second announcement, or assertion of that announcement, is the absence of the same flies in Goshen, where the Israelites live, that we considered in our last study. So that brings us then to our third assertion. The third assertion of the announcement of the consequences of Pharaoh's failure to obey God's instruction through Moses concerns the distinction that the Lord will make between the Israelites and the Egyptians regarding this fourth plague of the flies. This assertion is given again in the first sentence of verse 23 of Exodus chapter 8, where it says, I will make a distinction between my people and your people. Now, there is a problem of how to translate the Hebrew line that is given in this first sentence. That we will get to that later. But regardless of how the Hebrew line is translated, there is no doubt that the Lord is concerned with treating the Israelites different from the Egyptians regarding this fourth plague. Now, the concept of treating groups differently is one that is found in several passages in the scripture. Now, this difference is usually found in how God treats or promises to treat believers and unbelievers, or unbelievers often described as the wicked. Now, before we consider these promises or God's treatment of unbelievers different from believers, we should recognize that the concept of God not treating believers and unbelievers in the same fashion is one that was understood quite early, for example, by Abraham. It's for this reason that when he pleaded for the Lord not to destroy Sodom, he implied that the Lord always does the right thing and will not destroy the believer and the unbeliever, as recorded in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25 reads, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, the phrase righteous here refers to believers, or the believer who lives in accordance to God's word, while that phrase, the wicked, refers to the unbeliever, so that Abraham asserted the Lord would not treat both the believer and unbeliever in the same manner. He will not do that. Anyway, that God makes a distinction between believers and unbelievers may also be noted from his actions or from his promises. Now, there are several actions of the Lord that indicate he distinguishes between believers and unbelievers. But we mention three of these simply to support our assertion that he does treat the unbeliever different from the believer. Now, the Lord, for one thing, we know he guides and protects the believer in a special way, as stated in Psalms chapter 1, verse 6. That's the first action we can see. He, the Lord, protects and guides the believer different from the unbeliever. It is, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. See, the word watches here is translated from the Hebrew a word that literally means to know. But in this passage of Psalm, the word is used to indicate that God's care and protection of the righteous. In other words, it talks about God's care and protection of the righteous. That is, of course, the believer, in contrast to the unbeliever described here also as the wicked. Now the Lord makes the believer secure in the sense of making such individual stable and prosperous in spiritual sense and even in material sense. But the focus is on the spiritual sense. He makes the believer stable, something lacking today in many, many quarters. People are not generally stable these days. But look at, that's what God does for the righteous. In Psalms chapter 7, verse 9. Psalms chapter 7, verse 9. Psalms chapter 7 verse 9 reads, O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. In other words, the security of the believer is in God's hand, and he distinguishes between that he gives to the believer and the unbeliever. Now we mentioned that those positive actions of the Lord that shows he distinguishes between believers and unbelievers, but there's also a negative action of God that proves the same point. In other words, God makes a distinction between believer and unbeliever. The two I mentioned have been positive, but let's look at the negative. Now this involves His discipline. Take for example, the Lord threatened to punish Israel for its sins because they are his chosen ones, as we read in Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Amos Amos chapter 3 verse 2. Amos chapter 3 verse 2 reads, You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. See, there are other nations at the time of this declaration that were sinning against God, deep in idolatry. But he did not deal with them the same way he dealt with Israel. And many times I've explained this to us. If you are a believer, you don't get away with the same thing an unbeliever does. That's kind of strange to us. In other words, an unbeliever does the same thing you do. He or she may seem to get away, but not you. Because you're a chosen one anyway. So this point, of course, is also clear from the fact that believers today are disciplined by the law for unconfessed sins, differently from unbelievers, whose ultimate judgment is in the future, as implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31 and 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31 and 32. It is, But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. See? Now add to this fact is the clear assertion that the Lord disciplines those who are his children. according to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. Now, some of these things are pretty much something that you can pretty much use to gauge your spiritual relationship with the Lord. Because if you know somebody who's an unbeliever and both of you do the same thing, and you get away and he gets away or she gets away, you better check yourself whether you are God's child. Because if you are his child, you will not get away with the same thing an unbeliever does. This is what we do get also from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 reads, "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses your sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. There's a reason, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." In other words, if you are his child and you go astray, they tap you a little bit, depending on what it is. And you go astray again, he still taps you, it becomes harder and harder in order to get your attention. But this is because you are a child. And again, like I said, this is one simple way to square yourself with an unbeliever. In other words, if you know somebody that's clearly an unbeliever and they do the same thing as you do, going against God's instruction, and they get away, you get away. Like I say, you check yourself and be sure you're not in the same boat as the other person. Anyway, God, through his actions, indicate he makes distinction between believers and unbelievers. So here, we'll see you, showing you the case of Israel. Israel was not the only nation of the ancient world. Yet the nations that surround them were all deep, steeped in idolatry. Now, eventually God judged them, but not the same as Israel, because they are his chosen ones. So that's the same thing I'm trying to get to you. That even when God disciplines you, he said, don't be discouraged about it. If anything, that should encourage you to know that you belong to him. Because only those who are his will he discipline. So likewise, though, there are several promises of the Lord that indicate he distinguishes between the believer and the unbeliever. Let's mention three of these. The Lord promises to bless those related to believers, but not of the unbelievers, as conveyed in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 33. Proverbs, now hold on to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 33, and hold on to it. Because this is a promise here. It said, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. Now that phrase, the home of the righteous, refers to the family and close friends of the righteous. Hence, the Lord then promised to bless those related to believers. Those who are related to you, they will enjoy your blessing because you are God's child. Now, the Lord promised also to ensure that the believer does not starve due to lack of food, as implied in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 3. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 10 verse 3 reads, "The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked." In other words, as I've said this many times in the past, that if you're a believer, no matter what the situation is, the Lord is going to take care of you. Now, if you recall, when I say that, I used to say something like, it doesn't mean you're going to eat T-bone steak and so on and so forth, but they can give you cornbread or turnip grain so you can survive. That's his promise. It's not a fanciful thing, but those who have known the Lord have gone through some tough time. They have seen through this passage. Now, I realize right now, people in this country don't know what it is right now. But that can change just like that. You know that. Just see how quickly the United States has changed in the last 3 months. God can change things just that quickly. Even though we think we have plenty and all that, he can dry that up in a hurry. You don't believe it? Read the Bible. See what he did with Israel. He can do it. Of course, we're already seeing things that he can show you his power. He can do things just before you know it. So, although right now, we seem to have plenty, he can change that depending on what his purpose is. So, if that happens, just as those who were in this country during the time of depression, where if I understand people were trying to find even rats to eat, they can find it. Which is usually the case, I know, because I've been in a war front where you have all these animals, and during the fight, we don't know where they went. Can't find anything to eat if you're stuck in a big jungle. But one thing I know is the Lord took care of those who sought him. So that's really what it is here, that he will not let the righteous go hungry. And you may say to yourself, I don't know what he's talking about. I have plenty. All I'm telling you is that can change in a hurry. Of course, we also have the promise of God's action that will serve to make a distinction between believers and unbelievers. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 18. Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 18. This is another clear promise or assertion of that. It says, "And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." Now I want you to understand those who serve God and those who do not. It's not just only talking about believers and unbelievers. God makes a distinction between believers and unbelievers. Those who are seriously devoted to him, he makes a distinction between them, and those who are his children that are not really devoted to him, he makes a distinction between them. So when he says, makes a distinction between those who serve God and those who do not, although in the context, the primary emphasis between unbeliever and believer. But when you think about serving God, it's a function of believers. So that means there's a distinction between those who are devoted and those who are not. So the point then is that the Lord indeed distinguishes between believers and unbelievers in his relationship to them. It is this distinction then that the Lord makes between believers and unbelievers that is conveyed in the first sentence of where we're starting in Exodus 8 verse 23 when he says, "I will make a distinction between my people and your people." Now the translators of the NIV and majority of our English versions did not translate the Hebrew particle that began the Hebrew line of verse 23. That is often translated "and" in our English versions. Now, the particle has several usages. For example, it may be used as a marker of explanation, in which case it may be translated "that is." Now, this usage may be what is intended by the translators of the Living Bible of this verse, that they use the word "for" to begin verse 23. Now, the Hebrew particle could also be used as a marker of result, and so may be translated "therefore" or "so." Now, this is probably the sense that the translators of the English Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version used it, since they began verse 23 with the word thus. Now, this approach is notwithstanding, it is probably that Moses used it as a marker of additional assertion to the ones he had already stated in the preceding verses regarding the pronouncement of the results of Pharaoh's failure to comply with God's instruction through Moses. Hence, we contend then that the Hebrew particle should be translated simply "and" or "and also," so that what is given in verse 23 is the third assertion of Moses regarding the result of disobedience to God's word by Pharaoh, as we've already stated. Again, the third assertion of the announcement of the consequences of Pharaoh's failure to obey God's instruction through Moses concerns the distinction the Lord will make between the Israelites and the Egyptians regarding the fourth plague of the flies. It is this assertion that is stated in the first sentence of Exodus 8 verse 23 when it says, "I will make a distinction between my people and your people. I will make a distinction between my people and your people." Now, there is a problem of how to relate the Hebrew line, since a more literal translation reads something like this. It reads, "I will set redemption between my people and between your people." That's how the literal Hebrew reads. Instead of saying "I will make a distinction," it reads, "I will set redemption between my people and between your people." Now, this is because of the possible meanings of the Hebrew words used, as we will demonstrate shortly. See, the word "make" of the NIV that follows the reading of the Septuagint is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to put or to set in a place, as it is used in Joseph's complaint of being put in prison for something he did not do, as stated in Genesis chapter 40 verse 15. Genesis chapter 40 verse 15. It reads, "For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." Now, the story of Joseph is one that fascinates me because it reveals clearly God's sovereign control of things. He does things that we can't explain. There was no time that Joseph knew he was going to be the prime minister of Egypt. None. Yet, God put him through some awful things. A young man, 17 years old, kidnapped from, more or less, it's almost like kidnapping, and sold into slavery. And comes here in Egypt
And the master's wife said, you've got to go to bed with me. He said, no, I can't do such a thing against my God. Huh? They put him in the slum, as they say. So if you look at it, everything is terrible from a human perspective. But then, there is this one thing. The one who is sovereignly in control has put everything in place, no matter how awful it looks like, to bring about his purpose. So this is one of those things that fascinates me. Because many, many times, we believers, we see things. For some reason, we always want things to go smoothly. That is not the reality. When God, you know, had the word, think about it, is, you know, go to where the woman is making a cake or something. And they have all those things that you look at it, it looks gruesome until they finish, right? That's what I always think about when I think about how God works. We're looking at things with, we want some things very orderly and fine. He doesn't do that. He will do things that, you know, you can sit back there as a believer and you say, I just don't see it. Yes. Because he knows exactly what he's doing. And so that is what we see here with Joseph. He complained. He didn't know at that point. All he knew is, I've obeyed God. Look at where it got me. He got me in jail. Didn't it? Because God was working out his purpose. So our Hebrew word is used here to describe him being put in jail. Now when the meaning to put is used, it could be in a figurative way, as the word is used to convey self-control over food in Proverbs chapter 23 verse 2. Oh, please put your marker on Genesis. I'm coming right back to it. Proverbs 23. Verse 2. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 2. This is why a Hebrew word is also used with the sense of put something. It reads, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to gluttony. Now that the expression put a knife to your throat here in Proverbs is an idiom for exercising self-control over food or to control one's appetite. Now the word may mean to preserve, as it is used then in Joseph's statement, to calm the fears of his brothers after he revealed himself to them in Egypt, according to Genesis chapter 45 verse 7. Genesis chapter 45 verse 7. Now as I read this passage, one of the things that I want you to get an understanding is this. Every believer grows spiritually if they pay the price. And that price is studying the word. If you study the word, you're going to grow spiritually. If you study the word and apply, you're going to grow spiritually. Now, Joseph, God put him through some crash course so he can learn certain things about God. And this is after he has learned all that. And he brothers comes, looking at him and telling him he's dead. Look at what he told him after he eventually revealed himself to them. In Genesis 45 verse 7, it says, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve, that's a Hebrew word, to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it took him a while, but he came to understand that yes, all the things that God put him through had a purpose. And he realized what our purpose is. So he has grown spiritually, and that's why he can make this kind of statement. Now the Hebrew word also may mean to inflict.
as the word is used in God's promise to Israel regarding diseases in Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 15. Now hold on to Deuteronomy once you get carried. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 15 reads, "The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all who hate you." So that, here's the thing, God promised Israel. There are all kinds of things, diseases that he brought in. And Egypt said, he's not going to do that to you, the Israelites, if they lived according to the truth. And truly speaking, for us believers, now we all get sick and get diseases because of the fall. We still have the mark of the fall. But if you live according to truth, diseases of certain kind, God says, it's not going to come to you. He's going to protect you. Now, of course, you know, there are things that happen with aging process. God doesn't change that. Because for one thing, that's a reminder that you need to be preparing to get out of this planet. But on the other hand, we do know that he's already told us these are things that are going to happen when we start getting older. Now, so that's what he promised them. But then the word means to appoint. As in the instruction to Israel regarding one that will rule over them in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15. Now I cannot be sure of this, but I suspect that that's one of the reasons they have in the Constitution of the United States that only a naturally born person can be a president of the country. Since those people who wrote the Constitution had a great influence by those Puritans in the New England areas and other Christians. They had so much impact upon them. So I believe that this is part of the reason they have that in the Constitution. It reads, Deuteronomy 17 verse 15 reads, "Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite." So I believe that they apply this in the Constitution. Now the word also is used here really three times in this passage. But the translators of the NIV translated the word only twice, with the meaning appoint and place. Now the Hebrew of this verse, as given in the Lexham English Bible, reads this way. It reads, "Indeed, you may set a king over you whom Yahweh, your God, will choose. From the midst of your countrymen, you must set a king over you. You are not allowed to appoint over you a man, a foreigner, who is not your countryman." Now, even then, the word is translated twice with the meaning set and once with the meaning appoint in the Lexham English Bible. So the word, Hebrew word may also mean to bring, as in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 8. To bring. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8 reads, "When you build a new house, make a parapet around your roof so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls from the roof." So here, the word means bring. Now the Hebrew word also means to make, as it is then used to describe the complete destruction of Ai by Joshua, as recorded in Joshua chapter 8, verse 28. Joshua chapter 8, verse 28. Joshua chapter 8, verse 28 reads, "So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day." Now the Hebrew word can also mean to charge or to accuse, as it is used in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 15. Now this is where a priest is defending himself to Saul, who's gone mad, and which is one of those things when a believer gets into certain kind of apostasy, he doesn't think, doesn't reason no more. All he does is to blame every and anyone. So here he blames Saul Saul blames Abiathar for helping David escaped, at least in his mind. Here it is: "Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." In other words, he didn't know what's going on between him and between David and Saul. Now the meaning charge probably influenced the version of the Septuagint that used this meaning in translating our Hebrew word. Now the word also may mean to determine or to fix, as it is used to describe Absalom's determination to kill Amnon for raping his sister Tamar, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Verse 32. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 32. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 32 reads, "But Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, 'My Lord should not think that they killed all the prince. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar.'" Now, see the sentence, "This has been Absalom's express intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar," may alternatively be translated this way: "It was being determined from the day he raped Tamar, his sister." Now the Hebrew word may also mean something like to lay or to commit, as Eliphaz used it to tell Job if he were him, what he would do, that he would commit or lay his cause to God in Job chapter 5, verse 8. Job chapter 5, verse 8. Job chapter 5, verse 8 reads, But if it were I will appeal to God. I will lay my cause before him. Here the Hebrew word is translated lay. So in our passage of Exodus 8 verse 23, the best meaning really is to seek. Because of the next Hebrew word used makes better sense if we use the meaning set. See, the next word used in the first sentence of Exodus 8 verse 23 is a Hebrew word that means redemption or ransom. So that Hebrew word is used for redemption in general in Psalm 111 verse 9. Psalms 111 verse 9. Psalms 111 verse 9. Where the Hebrew word pedut is used, and it means redemption. Here it reads, he provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Now the Hebrew word is used in the sense of deliverance from sins in Psalms 130 verse 7. Psalms 130 verse 7. Psalms 130 verse 7 reads, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. That's a Hebrew word. Now, so in our passage of Exodus 8 verse 23, the sense of the word is that of redemption or deliverance from troubles. Although the Hebrew Chaldean English lexicon of Jesenius suggests the meaning division or distinction. Say that the Hebrew word should have the meaning division in English or distinction. Now there is then uncertainty as to the actual word used in the Hebrew text, since the Septuagint used a Greek word that means distinction. And the Vulgate, means the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Now the Vulgate, which is a Latin translation, use a Latin word that means division or difference or even distribution. Now thus, most English versions use the word distinction or division in their translation of a Hebrew word, probably following the Septuagint. However, according to the United Bible Society handbook, there are translations that follow the Hebrew text. For example, it seems that it is the Hebrew text that is followed by the French Common Language Version. The French Common Language Version that translates into the English this way. I will preserve my people from the misfortune that will strike your country. That's how they translate it. I will preserve my people from the misfortune that will strike your country. So in any case, our consideration of the second word used in the Hebrew line indicates that the Hebrew text asserts that God will set redemption or deliverance between Israel, the covenant people of God, as indicated in the phrase, my people, and the Egyptians, described in the phrase, your people. Now, many times we have to think about what I keep reminding you lately, the fact that God chose Israel out of the nations. He left the rest of the nations
to the ruling powers of demons, really. But he chose Israel out, put them aside. And that's why he keeps saying, your people, my people. Every other person is not considered God's people because of the election of Israel. Anyway, then nonetheless, it is the reading of, to put a distinction that we'll find in the Syriac. That's another Hebrew manuscript, so to say. Now, it seems there that the reading then in these other Hebrew manuscripts is probably what the Lord asserted through Moses. For if, according to the Hebrew text, the Lord will set a redemption or deliverance between Israel and the Egyptians, then the Lord will be saying that he will deliver the Israelites from the fourth plague of the flies, but not the Egyptians. Now, this being the case, the Lord would be communicating that he would really make a distinction between his covenant people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians. In this case, Pharaoh's people. Thus, the point of the assertion of the Hebrew, first Hebrew line of Exodus 8, verse 23, is that the Lord will make a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians, or that he will treat the Egyptians different from the Israelites. In this way, the Lord made clear to Pharaoh the consequences of failure to obey him through his instruction through Moses. So in other words, the Lord says, here's the consequence. If you don't obey me, I'll make a distinction between you and my people, the Israelites. Hence, then, in keeping with the first lesson, that God's goodness is always evident in that he is clear about his demand and consequences for failure to comply with them, the Lord indicated that what he asserted is something that is going to take place shortly. It won't be delayed. Therefore, his declaration was then followed by the timing of the action that the Lord stated he would take concerning what he just promised. Now, the assertion of God's action of distinguishing between the Israelites and the Egyptians is followed by a declaration of the timing, as we find in the last clause of Exodus 8, verse 23, that says, this miraculous sign will occur tomorrow. Now, the expression miraculous sign of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that generally means sign, but with a range of meaning. Now, it may mean a sign in the sense of a distinguishing mark, as it is used for distinguishing the houses of the Israelites from that of the Egyptians when God killed all the firstborn in Egypt, in Exodus, as reported or introduced in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. Exodus chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. It reads, the blood will be a sign, that's a mark, for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Now, so the word can mean sign in the sense of a deterrent or a warning. A deterrent or a warning sign, as it is used regarding the 250 men who, in rebellion against Moses, against his authority, offered incense. And as is recorded in Numbers 16, verse 38, because we know the Lord killed all of them. Numbers chapter 16, verse 38.
Numbers 16 verse 38. It is, the censers of the men who sinned at the cost of their lives. Hammer the censers into sheets to overlay the altar, for they were presented before the Lord and have become holy. Let them be a sign to the Israelites. In other words, a warning sign. Anytime they see this, they will know. It reminds them of the 250 men who died because they rebelled against the authority of their spiritual leader. Now, the Hebrew word can mean, have the meaning of something like miraculous sign. Miraculous sign. As a demonstration of God's power, as it is used in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 19 reads, you saw with your own eyes the great trials, the miraculous signs, that's a Hebrew word translated here, miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. So it is then in the sense of miraculous sign that refers to a marvelous event that manifests the supernatural act of God, that the word is used in our passage of Exodus 8 verse 23. So it has then the purpose of authenticating the message of Moses as being from God. When he says, this sign is going to happen tomorrow, it's going to take place tomorrow. That will authenticate that what Moses has given to Pharaoh is really authoritative because it comes from God. Now, be that as it may, there is of course a question as to what the phrase this miraculous sign refers in the passage we're looking at, Exodus 8:23. What does that really mean? Well, it does refer, the question is, does it refer to the plague of the flies or the distinction the Lord will make between Israel and Egypt, or both? Because the fact that, you know, flies will get to a certain point and stop and won't even touch the houses of the Egyptians, that's miraculous. But the question is that what he's talking about, or is he talking about something else? Well, really, the answer though is, he refers to the entire display of God's power in this fourth plague. Thus, it refers to both the plague of the flies and the distinction the Lord will make between the Israelites and the Egyptians. For both combined constitute the fourth demonstration of God's power. So it will be a great display of God's power that he will limit the fourth plague to the territories occupied by the Egyptians so that Israelites will not be affected. Again, it is always something to remind you that yes, God can bring about plagues around us and yet keep us unharmed. So in any case, the law was definitive regarding the time of the fourth miraculous display of his power as taking place the next day from when Moses delivers God's message to Pharaoh, as in that phrase, Bible phrases, will occur tomorrow. Will occur tomorrow. That's, so this phrase really removes any possibility of Pharaoh thinking that the plague was just something that happened. As somebody will always say, well, it's just in a stick of luck. No such thing. So when he say it was going to happen tomorrow, that is to say God controls everything and there's nothing that's taking place by chance. So again, this is exactly what happened, and it occurred exactly as God said. And that, again, is a reminder of the lesson that we are looking at or expanding, which is again, God's goodness is always evident in that He is clear about His demands and the consequences for failure to comply with them. This, we still have quite a bit to develop, but today our time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to enable us to derive comfort from the fact that You make a distinction, even in plagues and suffering, between those who seek You and those who don't. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.